be seated, and the kids can be dismissed for their scripture lesson if you would like. Well, if you haven't been with us past couple of weeks, we are just about to start into the Gospel of Matthew, and Matt's going to lead us through that Gospel. It's going to take a long time. And so we thought it'd be great if we talked through the other Gospels and what are their distinctives, what is their message, so that when we get to Matthew, we can see some of how he has taken the story of Jesus and what he wants us to understand about it. So we started with John a couple of weeks ago. Last week was Luke. Today is Mark, before we start into Matthew next week. Mark is actually my favorite gospel. I just love it. It's fast-moving, and yet it is profound. And so it's simple, and yet it's very, very deep, and I love the literary things about it. And so my hope is to convey, first off, to convey some of that excitement today, but also in some way to maybe help you be a better reader of Mark as we see what his message is and what he wants us to understand. Is this thing going to... Can you advance it? Back one. Oh, that's a bummer. No worries. It's all the little tidbits that I put on here. So Mark was thought to be written from the memories of Peter. That John Mark, as he talked with Peter, wrote down the memories, the reminiscences of what the ministry of Jesus was like, and his time here on earth. John Mark was not one of the disciples, but he was there a lot with Jesus as he was ministering. He's mentioned here in the gospel. Pretty much everybody thinks that the young man in the garden who had his cloak torn off, it says he ran away naked, which would have meant he just had his tunic, which was their version of the underwear, running away, that's actually John Mark. And he wrote down what was thought to be Peter's memories. And so we see it makes sense with Peter. There's lots of action. There's lots of stuff going on there. Immediately, the word immediately, euthus, is used some 40 times, give or take. It means immediately, straight away, right away. And so you just go from one thing to the next. Mark is a gospel of action. It doesn't have as many of Jesus' speeches as the other two, Matthew and Luke, but it does have some. But it's a gospel of real movement and action. The three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic, as we mentioned a couple times, which means same view, same perspective. They have the same chronology and layout. And Mark is the shortest of the three. How the three Gospels relate has been a topic for scholarship for centuries. We don't have time to go into it right now. But it is interesting that Mark is, that almost all of Mark, except for about two dozen or so verses, is repeated in Matthew and Luke. And so even though Mark doesn't have a whole lot of unique verses, the way he packages them is very unique because he wants to get a specific message across. I think there's two main distinct things in Mark, and the first one is called a Markan sandwich. And like a sandwich, it has two slices of bread and then something in the middle. And a Markan sandwich, you can see up there, he begins with one story. And then he stops and interrupts that story with a second story. And then when he's done with that middle story, he goes back and finishes the first. And he does this quite a few times. As you read through Mark, you'll see him do this. And when you go and order a sandwich in a shop, you order the kind of meat in the middle, right? You don't go in and say, I would like a rye sandwich, or I would like a sourdough sandwich. You know, you go in for turkey or ham. What's in the middle is what counts. And the same with a Markan sandwich. The middle story is what tells you how it's to be interpreted. So the middle of the sandwich gives you a clue of what Mark is trying to say. So let's look at one. And since I'm the one preaching, we're going to look at my favorite one. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, turn to Mark chapter 5. If you're going to use a Pew Bible, it's page 840. And you see there on the right-hand side at the top, Jesus heals a woman and Jairus' daughter. So right there you're told that we have two stories going on. It starts off, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side. I'm not going to unpack this for you, but here's another thing that it would be fun to talk about. The one side of the Galilee to the other side in Mark has huge significance because one was Jewish and one was Gentile. So him going back and forth is a really big deal, but we don't have time to go past that. A great crowd gathered about him and he was beside the sea. And then one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, came and seeing him, he fell at his feet and he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so she may be well and live. And he went with him. Okay, so that's the first slice. And then notice he switches to the second story. A great crowd followed him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She was hemorrhaging. She was unclean. That made her unclean. When blood comes to the surface, it is a sign of uncleanness in the Mosaic law. So for 12 years, she had suffered with this. She'd spent everything she had. She hadn't gotten any better. She'd heard about Jesus. And she came and touched him. And she said, if I can even touch his garments, if I can touch the tassels from his thing, his Jewish shawl that hangs down, I'll be made well. That's how much power he has. Immediately. There's one of those immediately's. There's another one in verse 30. Immediately she felt the flow of blood dry up. But notice Jesus felt the flow out. Power had gone out from him. And he said, who did this? And the disciples said, are you kidding? Look around you. Your crowd. But the woman came and said, here's what I did. She confessed that she had touched him, which would have made him unclean. And Jesus says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. Now, the word that Jesus uses there, made you well, also means saved you. So it has two meanings. The translators have to pick one. But I don't think Jesus meant just one. This faith made you well and it saves you because you recognize who I am. Isn't that beautiful? And then then we go back to the second slice. Jairus' servants come and say, the daughter has died. Why trouble him any farther? And what does Jesus say? Faith. Don't be afraid. Just believe. So we have that middle session of the woman who has such faith in Jesus that just a touch will make her better. And then Jesus says, don't fear, just believe. And what does he do? He goes in and he touches the little girl. Again, making him unclean. Except we know it's Jesus. That what's happening is he's not becoming unclean. He's doing what Isaiah 53 said. He's taking on our infirmities. He's taking on our diseases. And he's giving us life instead. Okay, I'm just cursed. Could you advance it one more? There it is. So you see, here's the two things. You have the two 12-year-olds, right? Two women with 12-year-old maladies. The girl has been living with her mortality for 12 years. The woman has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And they're two stories of faith. And there are two stories of Jesus touching and taking on our maladies so that he can give life. And the purpose of this Mark and sandwich is to tell us that if we have faith in Jesus and his touch, that he can save us from death as easy as he can raise somebody from sleep. See how that sandwich works? And he does it again and again and again in his gospel. Simple stories, and yet you see they're woven together for profound messages. It's a beautiful thing. And it foreshadows what he's going to do at the end. That to raise somebody to life might be easy for him, but it's going to be very, very arduous for him to forgive sins so that he can bestow eternal life. Well, what is the story of Jesus? And go into the next one. Next slide, please. We're going to park on this one for a little bit. Because this outline tells us what Mark wants us to know. He starts off his gospel with the very first verse that says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in that introduction, as was read, we see that God attests this is his beloved Son. And so but we need to know what that means. And the way Mark has laid out his gospel, you can see there, the first part, Jesus is defined, the miracles and the healings and all that he does is going to define who Jesus is, so that when we get to the middle part, Jesus says to his disciples, after all of these miracles and activities, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist, so there's Elijah, one of the prophets. He said, well, you're somebody who's going to come before the Messiah. They think that you're going to come and you're going to announce the Messiah. And Jesus says, yes, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah. And Jesus then tells him, don't tell anybody. Which is an interesting point we'll get to in just a minute. Now, there's other ways to lay out the book. The first part where Jesus is defined all happened in Galilee. And then you have two or three chapters of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, and then you have the last week in Jerusalem. So you could lay it out geographically. I like this way because it tells you the two spots, the two great confessions. Jesus is the Messiah, but then Jesus has to define what Messiah means for them. And that's what happens in the second half. So that when you get to the end and you have the second great confession of the Roman, that this was the Son of God, we have a clear picture of who Jesus is. And Mark has given us a story that lets us know that's what he's doing. Immediately before that story where Jesus says, who do you say I am? There's a story of a blind man at Bethsaida. And Jesus comes, and this is in chapter 8, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. There's that touch of Jesus again. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him. He said, do you see anything? And the man said, he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. He doesn't see very clear, right? So then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home to his village, saying, don't even enter the village. You see, there's the two touches. Peter says, you're the Messiah, but he doesn't know what it means. Jesus has to come in and say, let me define what Messiah means for you so that you can understand what it means for the Messiah to be the Son of God. So that when we get to the second great confession, it's clear this is what Jesus is talking about. And so this pivotal verse or this pivotal story right before Peter's confession helps us understand what happens after it. Because when Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. Then Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And what does Peter say? Uh-uh. That is not what the Messiah does. Apparently, Jesus, you have not read the book that you wrote. Because the Messiah doesn't come and do that. The Messiah comes and literally kicks Roman butt out of Israel and establishes the Davidic kingdom again, and he brings in all that we want as far as national prominence and prosperity and the mountains flowing messianic wine and feasting. That's what Messiah does. Don't be talking about this death rejection thing. And Jesus says, actually, the idea that all I've come to do is to physically make life nice for you, that's satanic. That'd be great if some of our prosperity gospel writers would read Mark that way, wouldn't it? That's satanic. I have come to do something else. I've come to bring in a kingdom that's a little bit different. So when we see that diagram that's up there on the screens in front of you, that explains the disciples' obtuseness through the book, doesn't it? They don't get it. Who is this person who can calm winds and waves? Well, Mark is trying to tell us who this person is. Who is the Messiah? Who is this Son of God? In chapter 2, there's four stories jammed together. It starts off with the paralytic who's let down through the roof because the crowd was too great. And Jesus sees him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees go, "Why is he talking like that?" There's only one person who can forgive sins, and that's God. And Jesus says, "Yeah, you're on the right track. I don't think you like the conclusion, but you're on the right track that I have the authority to forgive sins." Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus says, because in my kingdom, I've come to get those who are sick, who need to have their sins forgiven and need to be healed and need to know me, and call those who think they're already righteous. Why do John's disciples fast and yours don't? Why do your disciples eat on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, in one of the most profound statements, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." You can imagine what that would have said to the Pharisees. Your whole system, I'm the king over it. And so Mark is defining again and again the confusion of why people didn't recognize who Jesus was. Because their expectations needed to be changed. And it's why you see in Mark the second great distinctive of his, which has usually been called over the last century the messianic secret. Because every time something happens, Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody." And there have been some less than gracious explanations of that. Mainly, you know, Jesus wasn't spectacular at all. And so the reason that nobody realized he was the Son of God then is because he was just a guy. But literally, it's like, well, it's because he told everybody not to say anything. That's why they didn't recognize him. That's not the case. Theory doesn't work. We don't need to spend time on it because there's piles of books on it. The reason that he told them not to say anything is because they needed to understand who the Messiah was. They needed to understand that the Messiah was going to bring in a kingdom that was quite different than their expectations. And Jesus had to define that. They didn't get to define it. Jesus had to define it. And so the messianic secret, don't say anything, don't tell, fades away towards the end of the book as Mark begins to portray clearly who the Messiah, the Son of God, actually is and what it is that he came to do. The second touch defines it for them. So what did Jesus come to do? If you advance that slide. He came to announce first that the king had come who was bringing in his kingdom. In the first chapter, after the introductory stories in chapter 4, in verse 14, John was arrested. Jesus came into Galilee and he's proclaiming the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is that the time is fulfilled. It's now. It's on. It's happening. It's with Jesus. The kingdom of God is drawn near. If you have an ESV, you can see the note in the bottom. It's at hand. The king has come bringing the kingdom. And so the task is repent and believe in him as the king bringing in the kingdom. This kingdom, again, the number of books is phenomenal about what is the kingdom of God. It's simply the rule and the relationship that God has where He has His rightful place in creation. If you want to know what the kingdom really looked like, think of Eden, where He's ruling. His subjects are under Him, subject to Him. And there's proper relationship. And Jesus says, it's different now, but I've come to bring that kingdom. And that's going to be a kingdom that first and foremost is based on divine forgiveness. That He, in His sacrifice, is going to provide the forgiveness of sins that allows people back into that kingdom. Because the kingdom is not just some physical God doing something for us. It's a welcoming us back into a relationship with Him, where He is the ruler and we are in proper relationship with Him, and it all revolves around Him. And as we talked about earlier with John, that He is most glorified when we are in that joyful, appreciative relationship with Him. That's His kingdom. That's what Jesus wants to bring in. And so we have to understand that's what the Messiah was about. The perfect Messianic prophet proclaiming the kingdom of God. The perfect Messianic priest atoning and forgiving sins. The perfect Messianic king ruling and calling people to a different life of following Him and living with God in relationship to Him. Jesus proclaimed this way of discipleship. That's what He did after Peter says, oh, you're the Messiah. Jesus begins to talk about what that means for Him dying, but it also means what it means for us dying. He says, we are to pick up our cross daily and follow Him. And if you don't do that, you can't be My disciple. That we are to resist sin at whatever cost. He uses this terrifying example of cutting off body parts if that's what it takes. And He doesn't want us to do that. People have done that in the past. It doesn't work. It's a metaphor to let you know whatever the cost, whatever you have to do to get sin out of your life, that's what you do. That we're not to love money more than God, as the rich young ruler story shows. That we're to think of others more highly than ourselves. That following Jesus is not about glory, as James and John, who thought, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But rather Jesus says, you start at the bottom and work your way up. It's humiliation before exaltation, because the problem is the heart. We read that earlier, right? The problem is the heart. That has to be renovated and made new. And then all of life grows out of that. Like a mustard seed that grows, Jesus' parable. The kingdom grows out of that renovation of divine forgiveness and a new life lived till the kingdom of God flourishes. Now we have to be really clear. Jesus is not saying that we earn our salvation or we work for it. That's just a concept that we as humans can't seem to get away from, sadly. But Job in E4:12 was helpful in talking about how in religions around the world, that isn't stated, right? It's actually the problem of the garden. I think we can be God. We can earn our way. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about He as the King wanting us to follow Him. And that there's a way of life that follows the forgiveness of sins that He is inviting us to. And if we don't have both of those parts, we really don't have the message of Jesus, and it's questionable whether we have the person of Jesus. That's what the King brings in. In fact, it's very interesting, I think, that in chapter 15, where Jesus is crucified, is the chapter in the book that is most king-oriented. So as Jesus is tried by Pilate, Pilate says again and again, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? What shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And wishing to satisfy the crowd, He releases for them Barabbas, which means son of the father. Isn't that interesting? Not understanding, they choose Barabbas, the son of the father, instead of the Son of God. And then they put a purple robe on him, which is a kingly garment. They put a crown of thorns on him, and they salute him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they mock him with a purple cloak. And then Pilate puts up a sign that says, "King of the Jews." And we can read through that very quickly, but we can miss what Mark is saying and the irony of Barabbas and the irony of the king, that that's what they're doing. That the moment that Jesus is raised up on the cross is actually the moment that the king is exalted to his throne. That's the moment when the kingdom comes, when divine forgiveness is extended and the kingdom has come and people are able to come in and have a restored relationship with God. And let me tell you, we know that this is the case because of what happens when when Jesus breathes his last in 1537. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In that moment, Mark takes us in a literary way. We're at looking at the cross, and he takes our heads and he whips us over to the temple, and he says, "The curtain is torn." And then he whips us back to a Roman centurion who says, "This was the Son of God." And interestingly, Mark is thought to have been written to Romans, that went to Rome. So it's a not so subtle way of saying this message is for you too, for us as Gentiles. This Messiah is our Messiah, even though we're not Jewish. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, gives his life as a ransom for many. Divine forgiveness extended because he has that kind of authority. And the temple curtain is torn in two. Now that's a really important point, and I want us to talk about that a little bit. If you could advance the slide one more time. In the Old Testament system there, you see that's just a layout real quick of the temple and the tabernacle. That the altar was where the sacrifices took place. And then, with the sacrifices taking place, the priests could enter the tent. But they could not enter the tent until the sacrifices had prepared them for it, even though they were chosen people. So sacrifice always precedes being able to come in to the dwelling place of God. There you go. Conceptually, that's why you can never earn your salvation, because you're always dependent in with God in His Word. The sacrifices provide forgiveness of sins. And so if the priests wanted to come in, they had to come in through the means of sacrifice. But once they got there, they weren't allowed into the Holy of Holies. They weren't allowed into the place where God's presence was greatest, because their sinfulness, even though it was temporarily forgiven and covered by animals, had not been erased. But when the Son of God dies, fullness of sacrifice, fullness of forgiveness comes. The renovation of the heart, the Holy Spirit can come. We are made new creations. All of those things that the New Testament unpacks from this profound story come true. And God says, "Well, come on in. You're welcome now." And the curtain is torn in two. If you could advance the slide then. There's just one room now. You're either in or you're out. And anyone who comes in through the sacrifice of Jesus can come into the tent where God lives in His presence, in relationship, harmony, being a child of God. Now, God no longer lives in a tent. You realize this is the Old Testament imagery so that we can understand the theology. That we're allowed in now because of what Jesus has done for us. That the bronze altar of the cross has allowed us to have the empty tomb of life from the touch of Jesus. I think that this is so important. We saw it in John. I mentioned it in John, where he talks about life. That's one of his big themes. But through the years, I've seen it's quite often for us as evangelicals, because we understand and embrace the idea of original sin, that we're sinners in need of grace. But what I've seen is we talk an awful lot about forgiveness of sins, which is really, really important. Don't get me wrong. But that's the bronze altar, conceptually. The point is for us to enter the tent. And I think there's two main dangers if we don't understand that the Christian life is one of celebration of what God has done and what He has made us, and that forgiveness is always the means to an end. The first danger is that we never celebrate the abundant life that God has for us, because that's in the tent. That we have to come in and know Him. That's life, Jesus says in John 17, is to know God. And so we acknowledge how important the forgiveness is as the way to get into the tent, but we have to get into the tent. I wonder sometimes, just a thought, I'm not going to put my back to the wall for this one, but I wonder sometimes if one of the reasons that we're seeing so many of our young people leave the faith is because we haven't told them how wonderful it is in the tent. And we talk a lot about the forgiveness of sins, but we don't talk about life in the tent. Life in the tent does cost something, as we see. Jesus says, if you want my life, you are welcome, but I want yours in exchange. But then He says, it is worth everything. The pearl of great price, right? A man finds a pearl in the field and he goes and sells everything he has so he can buy it. Because Jesus says that life is worth everything. I remember sitting with a guy once, and he was a huge proponent of the forgiveness of sins. Argue about it on social media. His life and his family's life was a shambles. But I remember him saying this, that he didn't like to evangelize because he didn't like being a Christian because it was so much a self-denial. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. So he liked the idea of being forgiven. But entering the tent was too costly. And he didn't enjoy being a Christian. I think that's one danger. Forgiveness without the tent isn't what Jesus was talking about. The other danger, and this is a frequent one in our camp too, is that we can think because the bronze altar is there, we don't need to enter the tent. I remember sitting with somebody who was in the middle of making shambles of their life, throwing away their marriage, adultery. I remember at one point in the conversation they said, But I'm okay because I know God loves me and He's forgiven me. And I didn't have this picture up there, but I wanted to say, but life isn't at the altar. Life is in the tent. How can you have forgiveness if you don't want anything to do with God who's in the throne room that we can access now through Jesus? I think forgiveness can just be something where we have our greatest need met and we don't need anything else. We see a lot of nominalism and people who aren't following Jesus' way of life that He's outlined in the middle of this book because we have our need met. We're forgiven. It's the end of we've got the end game already. And Jesus says, no, that's just the beginning. Like the Narnia story where they finally reach Aslan's land. And the line that keeps coming is farther up, farther in. The more you go, the more you enjoy the infinity of our Father and His greatness. So I in no way want to downplay forgiveness, but I just want you to know that as far as Jesus is concerned, He came to provide divine forgiveness so that we could have a restored relationship. And we need to go farther in, farther up. Amen. So if you could advance then to the last slide. So this really is the message of Mark, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. He's the Son of God. He has the authority to do what He said He would do. And He proved it over and over again with his miracles and His healings and His activities, that He is God's King. who has God's power and who has God's prerogative, that he has the power to forgive sins in order that he can restore a relationship with the Father. And he has the authority to demand discipleship. That's what he came to do. I want to end with a story where I got to see this happen. Forgive me if I've told you before, I know Holly's heard it, but one of the pivotal moments in life for me, really, was about a decade ago. I was going to visit some of our missionaries from a different church who were in Indonesia. Their names, funny enough, were Brian and Holly, so you can imagine the confusion that caused at church. And when I told them that I was coming, Brian, the missionary, wrote back, and he was a pilot. And he said, "Hey, I've got an Indonesian who works here at the hangar with me. His name is Nelson. And Nelson has a brother who's a pastor in the very center of Borneo. And he had been there for many years, and it was brutal. A lot of persecution, death threats, loss of jobs. Wilson and his wife were very discouraged. It had come from the two witch doctors in the village. And when we got there, we found out that Wilson was about ready to quit because it had been so many years of this. And so the missions team at the church approved that trip. And so I found myself landing in a float plane on a swollen Indonesian river. Still gives me chills. Terrifying experience. In the middle of Borneo. So I have been to the middle of nowhere. Been there. And Wilson showed us around the village, kind of advertising that the two white guys, the pastor and the pilot, which were both prestigious positions in that culture, had come. And then he said, would you guys, or to me, would you preach if I have a special meeting on Tuesday night? Sure, we're there to encourage you. So, but I didn't have a sermon. And because we'd been in a float plane where weight is a big issue, I didn't bring any books. I had a Kindle. And so I didn't, what am I going to preach? What passage do I know well enough that I can stand up for 20 minutes and talk off the top of my head about? And it was the passage where the lame man is let down through the roof. And the reason that I had been thinking about it was along the very lines that I've just shared with you with the tent, that so many times that message is portrayed that man's greatest need is to have his sins forgiven, right? That Jesus walks in, the first thing he says to the man is, "Your sins are forgiven," and that's because that's the man's greatest need. But that's not the point of the passage. Jesus says, no, your greatest need is not what you think you need. Your greatest need is to know who I am and that I have the authority. That if you want your sins forgiven, there's one place to get it, it's me. And that's why he says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees say, who can say that but God alone? And Jesus says, well, you need to know I have the authority. And so if you stand up, you know, Mr. Object Lesson. I had been thinking through all of that at that time. Well, I can preach that one. Now, Brian, the missionary, was in his first term. And so his language was okay, but he was going to struggle with translating. So, you know, the Traveling Brian Show, bing and bong, we get up there and we're going to preach this passage. It was a wonderful service. I could talk for a long time about this. But you need to know that right before the service, Wilson and Nelson came up to us very agitated. And they said, the witch doctor's coming. Now, I didn't know enough to whether to be scared or not. But Wilson said, Nelson's going to sit by him to make sure he doesn't do anything. Nelson was a dude. So if the Holy Spirit needs a wingman, Nelson was a good choice. So I'm like, that's cool. That's cool. So we preach this message. Nothing happens. I don't think it was all that great. I do know a number of times would stop and Brian would say to me, give me another word. I don't know that word. So I'm not sure what all that was heard. But we read this passage. We talked through it, presented Jesus as the one with the authority to forgive sins. And he proves it by raising this man. And I could draw this out, but But later, through a series of events, I found out that that night, that witch doctor became a Christian. And that shortly thereafter, this is off the charts. Shortly thereafter, the other witch doctor got up one morning and just announced to people, "I've got tasks to do in the jungle today, and I got to go." And they're like, "What?" Now, the Borneo jungle is no joke. You know, a lot of times you can't even get through it. You can't walk through it. You have to cut it with a machete. That's why they made machetes. "I've got to go into the jungle." He left that day for the jungle, and they never heard from him since. It's like a Grimm's fairy tale. And the whole town was changed because the demonic influence was gone. And Jesus changed Zhuzhong, answering Wilson's prayers. But if you think about it, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That for 8 years, Wilson prayed, Wilson and his wife. And then the two Bryans show up, totally unprepared to preach, which, by the way, this is the last time I ever traveled without having a sermon. Totally unprepared to preach, hardly able to translate, and yet we preached a message about Jesus who had so much spiritual authority that he was likened unto God himself with the ability to forgive sins. And in order to let them know that he could do that, he says to a lame man, "Get up and walk." And it comes to a guy who had been influenced the culture of that village, who had spent his whole life trying to mass just enough spiritual power that he could do something in people's lives that would allow him to keep his prestige and his position. Some kind of healing. Something. But never in his wildest dreams would he ever think that he could say to a lame person, "Get up and walk." And yet for Jesus, it was a sideshow. It was just the proof of who he was. And this witch doctor was confronted by God's grace. Not just God's grace in answer to Wilson. Not just God's grace in having him come to the meeting, which, you know, was a big deal. God's grace in drawing him and letting him realize that he was in the little leagues and this is Babe Ruth. That he was not even in the ballpark. And he trusted Jesus as his Savior. And in answer to Wilson's prayers, God showed Jesus to that village. It's not a story about me. It's why I love to tell it. Just happened to be there and not screw it up too badly. But in that 21st century in the middle of Borneo, Jesus did there what he did in the first century in Galilee. He showed up in power, casting out the evil one by changing the heart of one and by literally casting out the other. And changing a village by bringing the forgiveness of sins and the renovation that only comes through him. The Messiah, the Son of God, came to Zhuzhong because one of his children had asked him for 8 years to do it. And he came and showed himself in his full power as the King, as the Savior, as the Proclaimer. Isn't that beautiful? That story sustained me a lot of times, actually, to see how Jesus worked and how he still works. That's the message of Mark, the power of the Messiah, the Son of God, who brings in the kingdom by the forgiveness of sins of himself, who came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. The Passover lamb killed for all. The king, the priest, the prophet. Well, let me pray. And you can think about some of these things. And let me encourage you to read Mark because it is a wonderful read. You can read the whole thing in about an hour, by the way. So it's not a huge time bite. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book that takes us from our blindness to a point of clarity of seeing who Jesus is and what he wants for us and what he requires of us and what he gives to us and the forgiveness of sins that draws us into your very presence as your children, the new life that we live that allows us to be renovated and changed, even though that's painful. and difficult so that we can experience your life. That faith in him allows him to touch us, to make us well and save us. Lord, may this story change our lives because it's been changing lives for millennia. May we see him, be changed by him and the Holy Spirit that keeps calling us back to him. And I pray this in Jesus' name.